Good morning. My name is Q. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. Thankful that I can be spending this Sunday with you. Can you believe it's already August? Summer is just flying by. Thankful that we can be together during these months and that we can worship the Lord together. So we've been going through just a short series on the Psalms as we finish out the summer. And we're looking at the just various different kinds of Psalms, and we're trying to look at how they can help us to pray. Specifically, how do they help us to think and see just various different situations that we face? And we can do it with the mind of Christ, right? Not just left on our own devices, but with the mind of Christ. So we are keeping in mind how the Psalms were ancient Israel's prayer book, right? It was their hymn book. And that means that it was Jesus' hymn book and Jesus' prayer book. So he prayed these prayers, and we also see how the church was able to interpret the Psalms through the lens of Christ. And that means that the Psalms also ought to shape our own prayers and our own hymns. This is the kind of lens that we're looking at. And in this Psalm, this particular Psalm that we're looking at today, Psalm 2, I think this is particularly suited in many ways for a time like ours, when every day the news that you get, it just seems to be about all of the ways that our world is on fire, right? And it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and it's considered a coronation psalm or a royal psalm, which means it's centered around the Lord's king, the anointed, right, the Christ, the crowning of the king and the reign of the king. I think it really speaks to us, doom scrollers, you know, as we are staying awake in bed and we're going through one crazy headline after another, and then we're feeding our anxiety, we don't even know it, but we're kind of feeding the thing. It's growing bigger and bigger with every piece of news about world leaders doing the latest in breaking world peace, or breaking the rule of law, or breaking the environment. You know, we're kind of feeding our anxiety with news of potential economic meltdowns, news of a culture that's getting filled every day with more outrage, more division. And you could be saying, who in the world are these people who are running the world? Do they know what they're doing? Where are they taking us? You know, all of us. And that's exactly the beginning line of the psalm, isn't it? Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? When a new king in ancient Israel was being crowned, this psalm would get sung and it would get prayed. So why the psalm? Because it said that God's kingdom and God's purpose stand firm. Even when the state of the world is fearful and chaotic and seems to be upside down. So the ancient Israel was like this small little nation. It was wedged in between all of these great world powers, these powerful empires like Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and later Rome. And none of them were interested in coming under God's reign, right? Quite the opposite. The emperors and the rulers of this world were more like the Pharaoh, remember this in Exodus? And he said to Moses, who is the Lord that I should pay him any mind? Right? The rulers and the world leaders are portrayed in this way. And so in a world where nations and world leaders rage against God's rule, the good news is this. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. And invites everyone, even those who are opposed to him, to come and take refuge in his kingdom. This psalm declares to the world and also to us here today. So Psalm 2, it's organized into four parts. So let's look at them one by one. The first part focuses on the nations and the rulers. And then the second focuses on the Lord. The third section focuses on the son or the king, you know, the Lord's anointed. And finally, us, including the rulers and the kings. So let's look at the first section here. The nations, that rage against God's king. And this section is found in verses 1 through 3. Conspiracy theories have always been a part of American life, but you know, it's gone into overdrive, you know, in the last decade, you know, because of just online, right? Some of you, you have family members who exist overly online, and, you know, they kind of, you know, are living in the darkest corners of YouTube, TikTok, and Reddit, and getting way too involved, and some crazy ideas about who's secretly controlling everything. And, you know, them, you know, when you get together with them, I'm sure they, you know, if you give them your ear, then they want to tell you all about it. But we can say that one conspiracy theory is biblical, and that's here in the Psalm, that the kings and the rulers of the world are in conspiracy of rebellion against the rule of God, right? So the psalm says, the kings of the earth want to throw off God's rule. So they come together, you know, they join together forces, and they are in a so that they can rebel against the rule of God. They talk about God's rule as a shackle that needs to get broken, you know, a prison that they need to escape from. So they conspire against them. Why? Not because God's rule is indeed oppressive, but because it is just, it's peaceable, and because it means that rulers and leaders need to submit to God's way of righteousness and of justice. So because the chief aim of kings and rulers is to hold on to their own power, the psalmist says they resist God's peaceable kingdom. They resist his rule. And then they resort to violence, to coercion, to deception, you know, and that's the raging and the conspiring that the psalm is talking about. This, in some ways, I mean, we can look at this out there, you know, with all of the rulers and the people who are running the world, and we can say, yes, of course, but this, in some ways, is at the heart of all of our struggles, isn't it? Right? In each one of our hearts, there's a throne room. But there's only one throne, and there's a struggle, there's a power struggle going on in the throne room for who is going to sit on that throne. And more often than not, we want to be the ones who are ruling our own lives. You know, we desire to be our own kings. We might not have consciously thought it, but you know, we want to be the one who decide for ourselves what's right and what's right for me. And this is sort of like the air that we breathe, right? All of us, we're encouraged to think in this way, and our hearts agree. So we can say in our own hearts, God's ways are repressive. His word is outdated. His rule is something that needs to get overthrown. And this happens in our individual lives, and it happens at the world stage. When God lays a claim on our lives, and I think, you know, those of us who've walked with the Lord for any length of time know this about ourselves, right? We there are times when we have said, in our hearts, we need to break the chains, throw off the shackles. I want to rule. I want to rule. I want to be king, not God, right? So what happens among world leaders should not be unfamiliar to us, right? This is the struggle. Ever since the Garden of Eden, this has been the struggle. And the early church took the words of the psalm and saw the story of Jesus in these words. So, in Acts chapter 2, Peter and John, the apostles, get arrested by the rulers. And they were preaching about Jesus, so they say, you can't do that. And then so they get dragged in front of the rulers, and they get thrown into prison. And what does the church do? The church prayed these words in Acts chapter 4. Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant. Why do the nations rage? Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. Right? So this is, they are interpreting the words of the psalm as something that has been fulfilled by Jesus. Right? The nations in this case are Herod, you know, the king, the puppet king over Israel, and the Roman governor, Pilate, and then the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and the crowds that call for Jesus to be crucified, they all come together. and they conspire against Jesus, God's anointed one, and work together to put him to death. And now, the early church says, they continue to resist Jesus by persecuting his church and opposing the purposes of his kingdom. So what does the church do? And it's surprising what they do. They don't give in to fear. They don't get silent. They don't go invisible on the ground. Nor do they try to fight fire with fire. Oh, you're going to come at us like that, then we're going to come at you in the same way, right? Instead, what they do is they pray. Specifically, they pray for boldness. They pray for courage. And they say, give us the courage to keep on speaking the truth about Jesus. And so in verse 29 of Acts chapter 4, they say, now, Lord, consider the threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And that's, in many ways, what we are also called to. When we encounter opposition to Jesus' rule and to God's kingdom, whether it's in the world or in our own hearts, don't be surprised. Don't be dismayed. And don't give in to fear, right? And don't resort to the same methods as those who are resisting God's rule. If they're powerful and they come at you, then the temptation could be, well, I want to amass power for myself, and I will come at you. And so don't resort to coercion. Don't resort to deception. Don't resort to grasping for power. Instead, pray to keep on having courage, to keep on trusting, and for boldness to keep on obeying Jesus. And Psalm 2 teaches us this universal resistance to God has always been the way of this world. And that's how we are to understand the news of our day as well. All right? None of this is a surprise to the Lord. Why is the world topsy-turvy? It's because of the world's rebellion against God's rule. It's not a surprise to God. And the psalmist also tells us that this rebellion is in vain, right? It cannot succeed. So don't fret. That's the message. Don't fear. Pray for trust. Pray for boldness. Pray for courage. And the rest of the psalms, this psalm, tells us more. So here's the second section. In verses 4 to 6. The Lord reigns and he laughs. Here's God's response to all of the raging and conspiring. He laughs, right? That's kind of surprising, right? He laughs at what? He laughs at the arrogance and the stupidity of the kings and the rulers. They can do their worst, but it's not even a close fight, you see. What are they thinking? No matter how bad that they think they are, God is in a league of his own. So God laughs at their arrogance because it's ridiculous. And so we have a surprising portrayal here of God. God is portrayed as a mocker, right? He's pictured as pouring contempt on the rulers and the kings, laughing at their idiocy. Now, we can kind of find that kind of surprising. You know, it's not usually a picture of God that we're familiar with. God is having contempt, as mocking, but notice what he is mocking. God has contempt for the arrogance, right? The arrogance and the boastfulness of the powerful of this world. Now, he does not have contempt for the weak, the broken, the humble. He has compassion on them, right? He has love for them. He is gentle with them and kind to them. But he has contempt for the arrogant, those who think that they got it made and can't be touched by the troubles of ordinary human beings. You see? You see the difference, right? this is precisely the opposite of how our world operates, isn't it? Right? Our world encourages contempt for those who don't have power, for those who don't have the wealth, those who don't have the status. And they say, you know, you can pity them, but you can look, it's okay for you to look down on them in some ways, right? But instead, we're encouraged to admire those who can impose their will on the affairs of this world and bend them to their own wishes. And you could even think about it as your cause as being righteous. You could even think that it's serving God, you know. But you're encouraged to admire people who can get things done because they can impose their wills. But the world's powerful show up time and again in the scriptures as those who oppose God's rule and take advantage of the powerless and vulnerable for their own gain. So God has contempt for them. What we need to hear in an anxious world is this news, that God is on his throne, right? During the 7 years that I spent at Calvary, and I just spent 7 years at this African-American church, something that made a deep impression on me was the theology of God's sovereignty. And it's kind of repeated time and time again, right? I remember one deacon, whenever he would be leading the service, he would say, "The Lord sits on high and he looks down low," right? And so talking about the sovereignty of God, how he rules over all of the affairs of this world. And what's remarkable is that when there's a history among people that knows so much oppression and trauma, but then they would hold precious and dear the Bible's teaching that God is sovereign over all of history. Why is it precious? Because it means wrongdoers don't have the final say. They're answerable to God, right? Because it means those who have been wronged have a champion who is going to right all wrongs in the end. Because God's sovereignty means he will see to the needs of everybody who's been abused and sinned against and mistreated in all of history, and he will vindicate them in the end. That's what that means. And so that's why it's so precious. So when the world seems to be tilting upside down, and you are tempted to spiral into anxiety, into despair, to dread, we are being told, look to the one who is on the throne. He's not panicked. He's not surprised by all of the things that are going on. And the psalmist says that God has already installed his king. Who is that king? The early church answered, the king that God installed is Jesus. So in Philippians chapter 2, in a passage that's been called the Christ hymn, Paul narrates a song of praise to Jesus. And he's not like the others in this world. He does not grasp power for himself. Instead, which is the opposite of what the rulers of this world would do. And he empties himself of glory. He empties himself of all kind of control and all of the things that the trappings of that would make him one of the elite ones, one of the powerful ones. And he empties himself, making himself a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, Christ hymn says, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So what this says is that God has made Jesus king over king, all kings, over all rulers, And him serving, him humbling himself to the lowest that we could possibly go was exactly what proved his worth in God's eyes. Exactly what none of the kings and the rulers of our world would do or could do. Word here about the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to kind of make a note here that the kingdom of, when we say the kingdom of God, it's not the same thing as a territory that the church rules. It's sort of like the nations where churches in power and Christians are in power. Instead, the kingdom of God, it means the reign of God, right? The rule of God. Every heart, every group, every community where Jesus is loved and obeyed as king belongs in the kingdom of God, right? It's not a territory, it's not a building, it's not an institution, but it's anywhere that and every person who submits to the rule of Jesus Christ. And so it's not the same as a nation state or a land where Christians establish their rule and become the powerful ones. So, you know, in the West for many centuries, the church and the state were one and the same, you see? We call this way of operating and seeing the world Christendom. Because when you grow up in the Christendom, you know, you can start to make this mistake of thinking that Christendom and the kingdom of God are the same thing. And so what happens is that evangelism and mission means extending Christendom, right? The rule of Christians and expanding the border of Christendom. Like, you know, it's kind of like how the Roman Empire expands itself, you know, conquering and colonizing other peoples and other lands. And this is a fundamental misunderstanding of Jesus and his words. Jesus would tell his disciples many times, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he would teach his disciples that his kingdom operated fundamentally differently than the kingdoms of this world. He would tell them, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." In my kingdom, he would say, you know, if you are the servant of all, that's the greatest in the kingdom of God. In other words, love and compassion, service for neighbor, especially the most vulnerable, the most powerless. This is the true value of the kingdom of God. That's the hallmark. But Christendom, instead, starts to imitate the ways of the world. And ironically, in the name of Jesus, would produce the very kind of leaders that is conspiring and raging, the ones who are arrogant and boastful, right? The ones who rely on power and wealth and privilege and technocracy to get things done, all in the name of Jesus, but, you know, really kind of going opposite of going against and undermining the kingdom of God. It's important to know the difference. So we can truly become citizens in the kingdom of God and subjects true subjects of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, not conquistadors for the Christendom, right? When you're trying to do what's right in the sight of God, do you feel the pull to grab power in order to accomplish it? Do you feel drawn to engage in a power struggle in order to serve the Lord, right? In order to extend God's kingdom? There's another way. It's the way of imitating Jesus, who is the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And he wants to lead us in a way of humility, in a way of service, in a way of compassion. And that's the actual kingdom of God, right? Don't mistake it for another kingdom that's in this world, because Jesus is not a king like any other king. He's not a leader like any other leader. When the nations rage and you're filled with dread, remember God laughs at the arrogant and he lifts up the humble. That's the kingdom of God and it's here to stay. No amount of raging or conspiring can stop that. And so we're being invited to rest in that. Rest in that. And draw your strength and your comfort from that. Here's the third section, and it's found in verses 7 to 9. And it focuses on the Son who is now being given the nations. Now, the Lord's King is the one in the spotlight. And so now it's his turn to speak. He says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth, your possession.'" Now, the scene that's being pictured here, it's the crowning of a new king as he's beginning the reign, right? And so, you know, the king comes up and then gets enthroned and gets crowned. And some of you might have seen, King Charles going through that whole thing. I don't know if you were able to see, because it gets long, right? There's all kinds of stuff and you don't really understand. But that's kind of like what's being pictured. And so God says to his king, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." That's kind of an interesting thing to say at a coronation. But what's being pictured is that when you're being crowned as king, you're also being adopted as God's son, right? As God's heir. Um, So this is what God promised to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He said, you know, your sons and the kings that succeed you, I will be his father, and he will be my son. So the ancient Israelites, when they hear these words, they didn't understand all that this entailed. You know, they kind of like get a, it's sort of a form, pomp and circumstance, and so they kind of don't get really all of the meaning of all of this. But the early church recognized that this is a promise that Jesus fulfilled, the true Son of God, the only begotten. And at key moments in Jesus' ministry, God shows up with these words, and he says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." And this happens at Jesus' baptism. So if you go, if you look at Matthew 3, this is you know, when Jesus comes out of the water of Jordan River, the Spirit comes down upon him, and the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love," right? And it happens again at the Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up the mountain, and he gets his appearance is changed and into appearance of glory. And then later, the first disciples, they saw this adoption and coronation in the resurrection of Jesus. In one of his missionary sermons, Paul said, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm," he's quoting from the psalm, "You are my son, today I become your father." Right? This is in Acts chapter 13. In other words, the early church saw Jesus as the promised King of God, who is now also God's Son, you know? And when they look at the resurrection, they see verified and validated the kingship of Jesus. Because this is God saying, God the Father saying to his Son, "In you, I am well pleased. Well done, my good and faithful servant," right? "And I now crown you as my anointed, as the king whose rule shall never end." So this is how the early church is seeing this. Even in Psalm 2, you recognize this, right? He's not just pictured as just the king of this tiny little nation. He's pictured as the king over all of the nations, over all of the earth, the universal king. Because in today's text, God promises the Son the nations as his inheritance. He says, "Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance." You know, these are just the people who've just been conspiring and, you know, been trying to throw off his rule, but God is promising, "I'm going to give them to you." Now, over the years, this verse became the basis for missionaries, you know, like many missionaries who started to head out into distant lands, into distant cultures. to share the good news of Jesus with them. But that doesn't mean that, you know, for people who never said, "Oh yeah, I want to be a missionary. I want to go to a faraway land," it doesn't have any application for them. Because even while those of us who stay here in Philadelphia, it means that Jesus is Lord over all of the people groups, all of the cultures, all of the nations that are in the city. Not just the Lord of my people, right? My family, my group. He isn't just king for me, and against this other group because, you know, we're not on good terms. But Jesus is king over us both, and he wants to bless and lead us both. So when you know this truth, it leads Christians to love cultures and people groups they wouldn't have considered reaching out to before. And so on Thursday night, Micah 6:8 hosted a teaching session on how to love our immigrant neighbors and our refugee neighbors. And one of the things that really found it to be a blessing was to be able to hear stories of people who, over many years, had to navigate our immigration system, And you know, it's convoluted and it's difficult, and oftentimes it leads to a dead end. And so people are just kind of like hanging out in this dead end for years and years and years. So hearing and understanding these stories really helps us to better love our neighbors, right? To better understand that Jesus is Lord over all nations. While our own society might be raging, while it might be resisting the reign of God, but we are called to live into the kingdom of God, into a different way of life, under the lordship of Jesus. So that's what we are being called into. As we acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, God's anointed, he is the king on the throne, we are called to live into his reign. It's a different way of living. All right, so here's the fourth and final section, verses 12, 10 to 12. And it talks about the wise response. Take refuge in the Son. So the final section wants to address the reader directly. And it says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Blessed are those, all of those who take refuge in him. Now, you might miss it, but this is an invitation. It's not an ultimatum. A lot of people when they read these words, it feels like an ultimatum to them. But you might not catch that, because there's all this talk about breaking them like pottery, you know, and this anger flaring up at any moment. Sometimes people have been confused by this portrayal of the Son. Does this mean that Jesus is ill-tempered or out of control with his anger and given to violence? I want us to see that look how and you need to filter it, right? You need to interpret it through the filter of Jesus. Look how Jesus treated the Samaritan woman at the well. Look at how he treated lepers, right? The way to better understand the psalm is that the sternness is a setup for a surprise, and the surprise is grace. Because what you expect is sternness, right? What you expect is punishment. Kings who try to overthrow the rule of a more powerful king, they were usually made into an example and punished severely. And then kind of paraded in front of others as a warning for anybody who might try something similar. And that was the way, right, of the ancient Near Eastern world. Instead, the failed coup plotter is invited in the psalm to come near, to kiss the Son, right? A sign of submission, a sign of loyalty, a sign of love, and to take refuge in him. Come and take refuge under the reign of the Son. So in the Son's hand, the rod isn't a weapon to crack you across the skull when you disobey. It's a scepter of a leader. It's a crook of a shepherd who is going to lead you and guide you beside still waters. So we might have been bad-mouthing his rule as a bondage, as a prison, but he is humble and gentle and kind, and anyone who comes to him, he will welcome. And he will gift us with a security and safety in his kingdom. And that's where true safety is. It's not in national security. It's not in political power. It's not in financial stability. But it's in the reign of Jesus Christ the King. And that's the good news of the gospel. And it's so much better than even what the psalmist could have imagined. Romans 5:10 says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. In order to rescue and redeem people who would betray him like his disciples, people who would oppose him and falsely accuse him in order to lead him to execution, in order to love and rescue people who would not heed his invitation to God's kingdom but prefer to hold on to their own little kingdom instead, Jesus, God's King, Jesus, God's anointed, laid down his glory as a payment for his enemy's sins. Right? That is the picture of the kingdom of God. Jesus paying the penalty for rebellion against God's rule. That's how we can now invite rebels to become his sons and daughters. So the psalmist appeals to the kings and the rulers of this world, but it also appeals to us. We have our own trouble with God's reign. We also have our own trouble with Jesus' rule over our lives. So the psalmist says, be wise, be warned. Look at how good it is to come under the reign of Jesus and to be ruled by him. These are the most frequent commands of the wisdom writings, and be wise and be warned. And we are encouraged to become wise. And, be sensible, accept his invitation to take refuge under his rule. Not only is this a sensible thing to do, but it is the only appropriate response to the amazing grace of God, to his offer of his grace. One of the important ways, I think, in the church life that we're in now, is to practice taking, of one way to think of, I can think of to practice taking refuge under Jesus' reign is to imitate his grace. I think there are ways in which we are being called to obey Jesus' lordship by working and repairing and strengthening the bonds of our fellowship. Healing conversations is necessary in this moment of our church life because so much things have been in transition, and friendships need to be extended. And I think there are ways in which we can look at our own hearts and think about in what ways have we given into fear, in what ways have we given in to dread and anxieties, and how has that influenced how we extend our friendship to one another. And some of you know what you need to do. You've been avoiding it, and so you need to ask the Lord to give you the wisdom and courage, like the church prayed in Acts chapter 4. Others of you, you don't know what to do, but so you need to ask the Lord to lead you and to show you what you need to do. Still others of you, you need to fan into flame a love for nations, people groups, and cultures who've been outside of your view and that has been outside of our church, outside of our faith. Ask the Lord to give you a love for the nations. This is how we can pray for them. And how can we can pray the psalm, right? We can pray the psalm of Jesus who is king over all and who is inviting all of us to come under his reign. And that this is how we can take refuge in Jesus. Why do the nations rage? Because they resist the true king. But this psalm doesn't end with raging or dreading or fearing. It ends with a blessing. In an anxious, raging world, this invitation from God is clear. Take refuge in Jesus. Serve him. Kiss the Son. Trust the King. And when we do, we discover that the safest place to be in a raging world is in the arms of Jesus, the King who reigns, the King who laughs, the King who invites rebels to come home. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, the anointed of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who's been appointed because of your humility, because you served those who were weak and those who needed saving, needed redeeming, while we were helpless, while we were even raging against you, Lord, you had mercy on us, and you extended grace to us, even to the point of death on the cross. We don't understand the wondrous reign, the kingdom of God, where Jesus is king, Lord. We try to turn it into our own image, Lord. We try to turn it into something that serves us and benefits our own personal gain. But Lord God, you still are gracious. And you extend your invitation to us to come back to you and find our true selves, find our true freedom in Christ Jesus under his reign. So God, I pray that you would give us boldness and courage. Help us, Lord, where we've been ruled by our fears, where we have been ruled by our suspicions, where we've been might even have been ruled by our paranoia, where we might have grasped for power, where we might have tried to think about like how we can make ourselves stronger so that we can, Lord, not be so buffeted by the troubles of this world. So Lord, the only real place of safety is with you. So I pray you would allow us, Lord, to all now come under your Lordship. And help us to live that out among our relationships, God. Help us, Lord, to be moved by the Spirit of Christ, who is humble and gentle, lowly in heart, who invites us to come and surrender. Give up our power struggles. Give up all of the ways in which we have tried to seek our own kingdom, even if it was in the name of Jesus. And God, I pray that we might yield our throne to the one who is the only one who is truly worthy of all of our love, all of our devotion, all of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be lifted up, not simply because we say so, because we say the words, but really, truly, in our daily living, in our hearts, among the church. And I pray, Lord, that you would gather us back to yourself and lead us forth. And may all of us, Lord, Lord, be led by the streams of living water, for you are the one who takes care of us. Thank you, Lord. And we pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand.